Matthew chapter 26. If you know me well, you know that I love church history. People often fantasize about having a time machine of what they would do if they had access to one. Well, if I did, I would go back to hear great preachers of the past. And one of the preachers I would want to hear would be Robert Murray McShane, who ministered in the early 19th century in Dundee, Scotland. McShane's life was like the appearance of a meteor. It was brief and bright. He ministered at St. Peter's Church for less than 7 years before his tragic death at the age of 29. In 1843. However, the continuing impact of his ministry far exceeds his ministry's length. Preachers still read his books. Tourists still visit his grave. He was a remarkable man of God who was known throughout Scotland as a man of prayer. Robert Murray McShane is reported to have said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." This is a convicting statement. And the reason why it's so challenging is because it is true. And if indeed it is true, then Jesus was certainly the greatest man who ever lived, because no one has ever prayed like him. Jesus, the divine Son of God, was a man of prayer. If anyone, you would think, did not need to pray, it was him. And yet Jesus was a man of prayer. This is why the disciples, who had been raised in Jewish homes and had been taught from their childhood to pray, said to him, "Teach us to pray." Because Jesus prayed in a way that was altogether different from the way they prayed. Prayer was the habitual atmosphere of his daily life. Just consider the biblical record. It says in Mark 1:35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." In Mark 6 we read, "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." In Luke 6 we read, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." He prayed at his baptism. He prayed at his transfiguration. He prayed at the resurrection of Lazarus. And even his last breath on earth was a prayer. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirits." But I would submit to you that the most remarkable prayer that Jesus ever prayed was his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the prayer that I would like us to consider this morning. And I want you to notice that it's unique in three ways. This is the only time we read of Jesus asking others to watch and pray with him. This prayer is unique, secondly, because it's the only time that we see Jesus asking the Father to remove something from his life. And this is the only time that we read of Jesus praying under such emotional distress. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." This amazing prayer took place the night before Jesus was crucified. Let me remind you of the events of this fateful night. Turn with me, if you're not already there, to Matthew 26. I want to begin reading in verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This was the first communion, and it's this ordinance given by our Savior that we will observe in a little while. And as they were walking to the garden, Jesus continues to speak and predict what is about to occur. Look with me at verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended or stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And then we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. It was here that olive oil was pressed from ancient times. It was a place where Jesus and his disciples often retreated when they were in Jerusalem. Look with me now at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. These verses are worthy of much consideration. But I want to focus our attention this morning on Jesus' prayer that is found in three parts in verses 39 through 46. You can tell a lot about a person from their prayers. You might be able to tell how closely they walk with God, how well they know the Scriptures. And we can say, we can learn a great deal from the prayer of our Savior. In this agonizing prayer, we see a beautiful revelation of our Lord. This morning, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want us to consider Jesus' amazing prayer in Gethsemane. I want us to consider what it reveals to us. I want you to find with me these five revelations in this prayer. First of all, Jesus' amazing prayer in Gethsemane reveals to us his full humanity. We have trouble identifying with Christ when he walks on the water or raises the dead. We cannot imagine ascending into heaven or turning water into wine. I think for most Christians, we tend to think of Jesus more as God than man, perhaps in reaction to that fact that many unbelievers see him just as a man. But the Bible identifies him as the God-man, as 100% God and 100% man. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see his humanity on full display. He is facing the greatest crisis of his life. And when human beings face great crisis, they desire the companionship of their closest friends. We see him facing great emotional turmoil. We see his tears and his fears. We see his agonizing prayer of surrender to God. The situation was so dire that the Lord sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. What a strange scene. Angels that were created to worship the Lord are now sent to minister to their Creator. Apparently, the emotional and physical strain on our Lord was so great that his father knew that he needed help, because this moment was unlike any other that Jesus had ever faced before. When Jesus said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death," he was speaking the truth. He was not exaggerating. He was not saying something like some people do to get attention. Jesus is the truth, and these words were true. His soul was so filled with sorrow, he was at the point of death. And so the Father sent an angel to help his beloved Son. Now, this sense of a crushing weight, of emotional distress, of needing the companionship of others, all of this is very familiar to us, because this is something that all human beings, if they live long enough, will face in their lives. We all have faced situations that seemed impossible. We all know what it is to feel desperately that we need God's help. We see in this passage the true humanity of the Son of God. But what difference does it really make that Jesus is God in flesh? Well, many reasons could be given. One would be, if there was no incarnation, there would be no salvation. But another great benefit of Jesus' humanity is his ability to sympathize with us. For those of you who have been with us in our study of Hebrews, you know that this is something that the author of Hebrews emphasizes in this book. And if it was not for this revelation, we would not clearly know this truth. In Hebrews 2:17, it says that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. We all know what it is to go to someone perhaps seeking sympathy or compassion or mercy, only to find that they are hardened and they have no mercy to give. They have no compassion to share with you. In fact, they judge you and they make you feel weak and insufficient. But Jesus is not like that. He is merciful and faithful. And in Hebrews 4:15, it says that we have a high priest who is sympathetic to our sense of weakness. And in context there in that passage, that sense of weakness is the temptation to avoid suffering and difficulty. We naturally try to avoid things that are difficult and painful and gravitate to things that we think will make us happy. But often, to do God's will, we must go the path of suffering and difficulty and distress. This was true of our Savior, and this is true of us. What a wonderful and reassuring thing it is to know that when we face temptation and suffering, and we're very tempted to take the easy road out, even though we know it is contrary to the will of God, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we have a heavenly high priest who can sympathize with our dilemma and is compassionate to us. And of course, the application of that in Hebrews 4 is that we must go boldly to him in prayer. We must not hesitate to go before him in prayer, thinking that somehow he will judge us or turn us away or not want to hear of our situation. No, he is sympathetic to us. Therefore, we can go to him in prayer. And this is a wonderful truth that stems from his full humanity, which was on prominent display in the Garden of Gethsemane. But secondly, would you notice with me, Jesus' amazing prayer in Gethsemane reveals to us his intimate relationship with his Father. Look with me at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. And he, that is Jesus, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now there's several things in this passage that reveals to us the intimate relationship that Jesus had with his Father. In verse 39, I want you to focus in on this expression, how he begins his prayer. He says, O my Father. You may say, well, what's the significance of that? This is the only time we ever have Jesus referring to his Father as my Father. You will not find it anywhere else in the four Gospels. But here you do. Here, he uses an expression, a personal pronoun that speaks of his close relationship with his Father. The intensity of this crisis brings out this affectionate term. But this is even brought out more clearly in the passage that we read earlier from Mark chapter 14. Would you turn with me? We're going to come back here, but look with me, please, at Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. You'll notice here that Jesus says, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. And Aramaic would have been the language that Jesus most often spoke. It's a term of intimacy. In every culture and in every language of the world, they have easy to pronounce words for mom and dad, like dada or papa or mama. These words are not hard to say, so that even little infants can say them. And in Aramaic, that word was Abba, easy to say for a baby. It's a term of intimacy and endearment. And what is again unique and significant about this here in our text is this is the only time recorded in the four Gospels that Jesus says this. He never, ever again addresses his Father with this term, Abba. So we have this expression that Matthew records, my Father, and we have this expression that Mark records of the same incident, Abba, Father, and both of them speak of a unique, affectionate, personal address to God in an hour of crisis. This term Abba is a term that no Jew would ever think of using for God in prayer. It was too familiar. But Jesus had a close relationship with his Father. And at this moment of crisis, he addresses his Father in this way. But what was the essence of the crisis in the garden? For those of you who have been here on other occasions, you know that we have addressed this at length. I'm not going to go into great detail here. We talked recently about the elements of the cup. Jesus asked that this cup be taken from him, this cup of suffering. What were the ingredients of that cup? Well, the fact is there were many ingredients. In the Old Testament, this term cup is used symbolically of a cup of wrath, of judgment. And certainly that is first and foremost that the judgment, the wrath of God on this next day in the darkness of Calvary would be poured out upon him. There is also the sense, and I think this is very prominent and comes out of this, that Jesus would be abandoned by his Father in the darkness of Calvary for those 3 hours from noon until about 3 p.m. There was darkness. We have nothing recorded of what was said until the end of that time. And what is the very first thing that Jesus says? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because one of the bitter elements of the cup of suffering that he must drink was that he would, for the first time in eternity past, be separated from his Father. This one that he had a perfectly close, affectionate relationship with. The closest human relation that you've ever had has never been perfect. Whether it's a parent or a spouse, that was not true of Jesus and his heavenly Father. Their relationship was perfect tranquility, perfect communion at all time for eternity. But now that would change for 3 hours as he would bear the sins of the world. What does this abandonment at Calvary mean for us? It means the glorious truth that because Jesus was abandoned, we never need to fear being abandoned. Because he was forsaken in the darkness of Calvary, we can say he will never leave us nor forsake us. And it also means that because of Jesus' death on our behalf, we can also cry, Abba, Father. This term is used 2 other times in the epistles. We find it in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4. And I'm not going to take the time to look at those passages. But it says that as the children of God, we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can have this affectionate, close, intimate relationship with God because our Savior has died in our place. Whenever we face a crisis that shakes us to our very core, we should come to our Abba Father in the name of his dear Son, because through his Son we have access and we find comfort and help in time of need. Thirdly, Jesus' amazing prayer in Gethsemane reveals to us his perfect obedience to his Father's will. Turn back with me, please, to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. I want to read through this whole section of his prayer. Verse 39. After leaving and instructing the 3 closest disciples to pray for him, he goes a little bit further and he prays personally to God, but probably close enough that they could hear him. And he says, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the 2nd time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. I could speak about the disciples' failure, about their sleeping, but I want to focus in on our Savior's prayer. Christ's obedience and submission to his Father is demonstrated in several ways in this passage. First of all, in his posture. It says that he fell on his face. That is, he put himself face down on the ground. Now, we tend not to pray like this. But this would have not been unusual in the ancient world, because this was the posture of a slave. One would lie face down on the ground to reveal utter submission to the will of his master. And here Jesus' posture reveals his utter submission to his Father's will. Even though the thoughts of what would occur the next day seemed unthinkable, of bearing the sin of the world, of dying on an old rugged cross, and of being separated from his Father, he still bows to the will of his Father. We see this obedience also in the wording of his prayer. The Bible records that there were three periods of prayer in the garden. In verse 39, we see that he prays, "Let this cup pass." This is very instructive for us. It's not wrong to ask God to remove the agony that is in your life. But that's not where your prayer should end. It's not wrong. It says in John 15, you should ask what you will. Sometimes I think some preachers have perhaps overemphasized the aspect of yielding to God, that they make it seem as if you're in suffering and great agony, you should not ask God to remove it, because the spiritual thing is just to endure it. But we see here it's not sinful or wrong to ask God to remove your agony. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, and he prays that if it's possible for the Father to remove this cup. However, we must always follow up our desire with a statement of submission to God's will. We find this in verse 42. And he went again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." In the Greek text, this indicates that Jesus is acknowledging that the cup is indeed the Father's will. And according to verse 44, he says virtually the same thing again. Often we think of prayer, I suspect, as trying to bend God's will to our own. But that's not the case. No, true prayer is when we yield our request to the Lord and say, "Thy will be done." Now let me just add, the Lord's obedience was never in question. He was not a double-minded man. He delighted to do his Father's will. Several weeks ago in our study of Hebrews, I mentioned that if Jesus had a life verse, it would be Psalm 40 and verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." This was true of the entire incarnation of Jesus. He never disobeyed his Father. He always did those things that pleased him. Every day of his life, every moment of his incarnation was pleasing to the Father. But this flawless record of obedience was never put to the test before like it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, for the first time, began to really contemplate the cup of suffering that he must drink the next day. And the thought of bearing the guilt of mankind and the wrath of God were overwhelming. It seemed impossible. But Jesus was not a reluctant servant of the Lord. He offered his life in joyful submission to his Father. Scripture says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, in obedience to his Father's will, endured the most degrading form of death imaginable. And he did this because it was the will of his Father. This is a beautiful picture of obedience. We encounter a mystery here, and theologians write massive volumes about it, and if he could have sinned, and if it was possible, and how was he exactly tempted, and things of this nature. And the fact of the matter is, it is very, very difficult for us to fully define and understand everything here, because we come face to face with the mystery of the incarnation. It is not something easy to fully explain, but it is true nonetheless. And it is a reminder to us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us when we are facing a crisis that seems absolutely impossible, and we struggle for a moment to yield to God. He is sympathetic to us, for he was once in the garden. Fourthly, Jesus' amazing prayer in Gethsemane reveals to us the path to victory over temptation. Look with me at verse 41 of Matthew 26. Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It could be rendered, "Keep watching, keep praying." They are in the present tense. Our Lord is setting up for us here a model of how we can be victorious against powerful temptation in our own lives. There are many Bible scholars who see a parallel between the three temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness and the three seasons of prayer that are mentioned here. The first event took place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after his baptism. He's thrust out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And now here on the eve of his death, he faces another great season of temptation. Now perhaps you would object and say that since Jesus was the Son of God, he could never be tempted. The problem is we have a clear passage of Scripture that says the opposite. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I would submit to you, by the description that we have here in the gospel record, that this was probably the greatest temptation that Jesus ever encountered. There's great mystery in this struggle. And perhaps on this side of glory, we can never fully understand it. But what is clear is that everything in Jesus' human nature recoiled from what would occur the next day. And rightfully so, as you understand it. But there's another factor that you may not have considered, and that is the temptation of the wicked one in this hour. One preacher of the past suggests that the devil was continually whispering in Jesus' ear this night that he didn't need to go to the cross. We see this when the Lord first announces to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and there die and rise again the third day. And Peter says, not so, Lord. And the Lord Jesus reveals to Peter that he has been influenced by the wicked one. You see, the devil is always whispering in our ears that there's a better way than obeying the Lord. That there is a way of happiness and ease and comfort and pleasure if we just walk away from the Lord and refuse to do His will. And I would submit to you that the devil was whispering these lies into the ears of our Savior. I don't have an exact scripture for that, but I do have Luke 22:53 that occurred just moments after this event when Jesus was arrested. And Jesus says to that mob of people that are coming to arrest Him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, the power of darkness is at great work tonight. And we see other evidences of this. We know that Satan brought profound temptation into the life of a very proud disciple named Peter, who couldn't see it, who thought he was rock solid, literally, and who would fall that night and deny his Lord three times. And the Bible says that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot on this very night. And he betrayed the Lord and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. So the devil was very active. And I believe the devil was making a full-scale assault on Christ and his followers this night. One great German preacher of the 19th century, F.W. Krumacher, says these words, "It is certain that they assailed him in the most fearful manner and strove to induce him to suspect the conduct of his father toward him and torture him with insidious thoughts to abandon the work of human redemption. Suffice it to say that our Lord's faith as well as his patience, fidelity, and perseverance in the work he had undertaken were never put to fiercer ordeal than under the fiery darts of the wicked one, which he endured in Gethsemane." But Jesus was not defeated by Satan and his demonic hosts. No, through prayer, he gained the victory. This is what it says in verse 46 of Matthew 26. No, not verse 46, verse 41. "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." The disciples failed to pray. And what happened? They fell asleep. And they were totally unprepared with the very next incident that would be the arrest of Christ. And they fled into the night, confused, unready for the challenge that would face them. But how did Jesus face the crisis that would transpire over the next 24 hours? Look with me at verse 46 of Matthew 26. He says, "Rise, let us be going before he is at hand that doth betray me." Jesus goes out to meet the mob and Judas and the religious establishment. He's not running. You see, these men never understood Jesus. Why did they bring hundreds of men? Because they assumed that Jesus would run and hide and they'd have to look for him. Jesus was the most courageous man who ever lived, and he walked right up to them and spoke to them. This is a reminder to us that if we want courage to face the most difficult challenges of life, we must prepare ourselves in prayer. We must bring our crisis to the Lord in prayer. And we must remain in prayer until we have that peace that passes all understanding that enables us to face the most challenging events that we will ever encounter in our lives. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane reveals to us the path of victory over temptation. But finally, Jesus' amazing prayer in Gethsemane reveals to us the extent of his love for us. Did you know that the Bible records more about the suffering of Christ in Gethsemane than it does at the cross? I've mentioned these to you before, but if you take the four Gospels and look at them together, you will find that there are seven different descriptions, including one that's found in Hebrews chapter 5, of what occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in Mark 14 that he began to be sore amazed. That is, the reality of what was about to occur came as something that just shocked his system. And it says, and very heavy. This word describes a person who is crushed by a great burden. Luke 22:44 says that he began to be in agony, speaking of emotional suffering. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This describes the enormous strain that he was under this night. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 that he cried out with strong crying and tears. This reveals the intensity of his sorrow that night. He was crying out like a desperate child to his father. And then it says here in Matthew 26 that he began to be sorrowful. The idea is that all the sorrows that he'd ever experienced in life were nothing combined to what he was facing on this night. And then he says this most amazing of all the statements, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. This was the truth. Jesus endured great agony and emotional strain in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what would happen right after this? He would be arrested. And through the night, he would be tried six different times by men who were proved to be unworthy to try him. He would be insulted and mocked and beaten. His beard would be pulled out, and his face men would spit. He would be flogged and beaten. He would carry a very heavy wooden beam to Calvary, and there he would be nailed to an old rugged cross, and there he would die. Why did he experience such agony in the cross? Well, one reason we've already encountered, because it was his Father's will and he would be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But another reason is because of his love for sinful people like us who could never be saved from the wrath of God except through his substitutionary death in our place. And it is his death for us that we remember this morning. Now perhaps you're here and you're not a believer, and these things you do not reckon to be true. They're just a story. They do not touch your heart. They do not move you. I want you to know that the reason you respond that way is because you're lost in your sins. And unless you repent and believe the gospel, you will perish eternally. This is what the Bible teaches. I don't want anyone to think, because of what I've said this morning, that everyone wins, that everyone's going to heaven. No. You must turn from your sins and you must embrace the gospel. You must trust in the fact that this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, died in your place, that he bore God's penalty for your sin upon him, and that he rose the third day. And you're trusting in him and him alone. And if you are here this morning and you are lost, I would invite you this very moment to cry out to God and trust in him. And if you do so, in sincerity from your heart, as moved by the Spirit of God, he will forgive you and you will be redeemed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend together. I pray that you would give us more of a hatred for our sin and more love for our Savior. I pray, Father, that you would bless us as we partake of these elements. Help us to do so in a way that would be pleasing to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.